Well, as we come to our class this morning, we come again to the book of Jeremiah. So if you open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, and then if you went to the website to in order to find this class, there is an outline there. That you can download. It has information. It's similar to what you've had before, if you've been in the class before, having all the background information, but the outline at the back has been updated and furthered as I've continued my own study in the book of Jeremiah. As I described the book of Jeremiah, I said it's something like a mattress to try to move and to try to get a grasp on. It's got handles on it, but it's not always obvious how to get a hold of those handles and what they're for. And yet, it is a book that has some very clear handles and some very helpful information for us who are living in very difficult times, much like Jeremiah's day. So I trust that as we study together, we'll be able to grasp something of the glory of this particular book that God's given us. As we come to the book this morning, we've come through the outline on Jeremiah through the first 29 chapters. And so if you turn to the page with in the outline, or in your notes, what has the outline, we've looked at the prophetic preparation in which God calls Jeremiah and then instructs him through several different messages that he's given that contain many of the elements that he's going to need to address as a prophet. We've looked at the prophetic prosecution, that is, where he prosecutes his people, God's people, for their unfaithfulness, for their false worship. He tells them that the judgment is imminent. Jeremiah has one of his laments, one of his prayers before God in light of the things which he's being told. And then the folly of idolatry is highlighted for us in chapter 10. That's the prophetic prosecution, chapters 7 through 10. And then we looked at chapter 11 through 20, where we saw some of the prophetic proclamations and wrestlings. That is, the prophet's messages that he was giving, proclaiming to the people, and his wrestlings in the midst of that. It's a section in where there's a lot of a conversation, as it were, between him and God. And in chapter 11, we saw a very significant point made of the covenant infidelity of God's people being exposed. And that's really what Jeremiah is addressing in the people of God, is that they have violated the covenant. They have not kept God's word. And then from there, we moved to the next section, beginning in chapter 21. Finding my notes here, chapter 21 through 29, where we have, again, some prophetic proclamations, and this time emphasis on opposition to the prophet. The proclamations here are challenges given to various kings or various people, the people of God. The proclamations, first of all, challenging some wicked kings. Zedekiah is challenged. Josiah's sons are challenged, that is, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. The ultimate challenge to these kings is found at the beginning of chapter 23. And if you'll look there, because this will lead us into, leads into some of the things we'll look at today. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, the chapter begins with this messianic promise, challenging or condemning the false kings of Israel, the kings who have been leading Israel astray. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares Jehovah. "Therefore, thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds," declares Jehovah. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will also raise up shepherds over them, that they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing," declares Jehovah. "Behold, days are coming," declares Jehovah, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Jehovah, when they will no longer say, as Jehovah lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as Jehovah lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their soil. So here we see some of the promises that are being made to the people of God, that there's going to be a king, a Davidic king, who's going to reign over his people. He's going to reign righteously. He's going to have this unusual name, Jehovah, our righteousness. And that there's also going to be a time when it'll be God's people that have come together. It's going to be a whole new exodus above and beyond anything that has been seen before as they come back from the north. And that's the way these people would have been encouraged. And there's the ultimate challenge. You're going to be replaced, you unfaithful shepherds, with one who will prove to be a righteous king. And then in the next section, there are proclamations challenging false prophets. There's some challenges to some wrong thinking about how things are going to end and how things are going to unfold. And then finally in chapters 26 to 29 in this section, proclamations being opposed. Not only do these proclamations challenge these false prophets and these unfaithful kings, but there's also the proclamation, there's also the challenge being made to the proclamations in terms of opposition. There are priests and prophets in Israel who oppose Jeremiah's words. There's a prophet, there are prophets at large in the kingdoms around who are going to oppose Jeremiah's words. And then there's one particular prophet, Hananiah, who's a false prophet who makes a proclamation that this is all going to end very soon, that they're going into captivity, but in a couple years they'll come back. And Jeremiah is a real example to us in response to this, because when he hears this false prophecy, his first response is, amen, let it be so. Would that it would be true. And then when Hananiah goes on, Jeremiah again is an example. He just says, okay, and he just turns and walks away. But then he's given a word that shows that this man is wrong, and he goes back and declares the truth. He exposes his lie and declares the truth, and that is validated even as part of the prophecy that Jeremiah gives is Hananiah's death, and Hananiah does die. So then we come to chapter 29. Now, that's the end of this section, also the beginning of the next. Our section that we'll be beginning with is chapter 30. And with chapter 30 through chapter 33, as you see in your outline, we come to the what's called the Book of Consolation. The Book of Consolation, or the Prophetic Consolation. The Book of Jeremiah is overall a very dark book. It has a lot about sin, unfaithfulness, covenant breaking. It has a lot about judgment, whether it's judgment coming from the north or those kingdoms being judged. And so there's a lot of the darkness. Intermixed with that are these statements like we read in chapter 23, where there is hope and encouragement that is given. If you turn and repent, or if you obey and go out to the king of Babylon and go with them into the far country, you will live. And there's these comments that are made throughout. And yet they're surrounded by a great deal of darkness. And so there's a sense in which as we come to chapters 30 to 33, we come to a section which we're in essence kind of walking out into broad daylight after being, as it were, in a dark cave. And our eyes are just going to be smacked with a great deal of encouragement and benefit and promises that are going to be made so bright that they're in stark contrast to much of the rest of the book. But there is a sense in which chapter 29 sets the stage for that. So I want to go back to chapter 29 just briefly and just have some time to look at this and see how chapter 29 sets the stage. Chapter 29 tells us that this is coming at a time when the people have gone into exile. These are encouragements that they're going to need, these exiles are going to need that are there in Babylon. And so in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 29, we have the setting. The captives are the elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people are the ones who are being addressed. The captor, Nebuchadnezzar, in the Babylonian kingdom. They've been taken into captivity from Jerusalem into Babylon, we read over and over. And this message in chapter 29 comes at a time when the high-ranking officials and some notable members of society have been taken into captivity. Now, in this section, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. But God really wants us to see very clearly that this is not just Nebuchadnezzar's doing, but this is God's doing. We read in verse 4, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And again, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So God has not abdicated. God's not lost control here and trying to make something good out of some bad situation. God's orchestrating all this and ordering all of this for his glory and ultimately even for the good of his people. And then in chapter 29, verses 5 to 14, one of the favorite sections for people to look to is this section in which God gives divine directives to the people as to how to live in captivity. They are to settle down, be good and godly citizens. They're to live and to build. They're to plant and to eat. They're to take wives and procreate. They're to get wives and husbands for their children so that they too can continue. Peace, or this thing called shalom, that the Old Testament speaks of, is what they're supposed to seek for the towns in which they live, seek for their welfare, because in their welfare you will find welfare. That is shalom, peace, wholeness. And one would think, in light of where they were before, under the covenant blessings of God, they were enjoying peace, shalom, wholeness. But that's gone. And they've come through calamity, depravity, and shatteredness. And now they're to stay there in Babylon, in their cities, and they're actually supposed to find that wholeness by obeying God's commands to live in that area. And we read in verse 29... or chapter 29, verse 10, this is going to be for 70 years. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. And so it's going to be 70 years before the restoration. Then the restoration will come. It'll come by God's means, verses 12 to 14. Through repentance, through the people turning, God bringing them back. And then things... are actually worse back in Jerusalem for anybody who's thinking, well, you know, it's always better back back at the ranch. And in fact, it's not, because those back in Jerusalem are actually going to prove to be more unfaithful to God and suffer even more than those whom God has sent into captivity. And then there's these false prophets that arise that need to be addressed. Well, that's the setting then. The people sitting in captivity in Israel are supposed to set themselves down for these 70 years. And that closes out that section, but then sets the stage for this next section. They've been put into exile because they have shown themselves to be unfaithful to the covenant. And yet there's been these initial descriptions of God's blessing, chapter 29, verses 10 to 14, the good that I am about to do to the people. And now he's going to enter into this section of incredible brightness. Now, before I do that, let me just read some comments, and I'll make this comment several times in the midst of this section that we might rightly understand and be able to apply this section. These words come predominantly from Derek Kidner's commentary on Jeremiah. Derek Kidner writes, throughout this God-given dream of things to come, the language and the landscape are those of Jeremiah's day, dominated by the theme of exile and restoration. Nevertheless, a vaster ingathering than the modes one than what one experienced in 538 is foretold. And the covenant with Israel and Judah would in the event embrace a worldwide sons of the living God, not just from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, Romans 9, 1 Peter 2. Even the rebuilding of the city is envisaged in terms that outstrip the literal event to draw the mind beyond the Jerusalem which now is to a Jerusalem which is above. So as elsewhere in prophecy, God had both an immediate and a distant prospect to unfold. Language which spoke to the prophet's generation in the first place, but which pointed by its greater fulfillment on a different plane, a mystery hidden for ages and generations. And so as we're reading through this and we're reading about what's happening, we need to keep in mind all that is going to unfold. It's going to be the ultimate expression of these blessings. So let's delve into the blessings here and see if we can't draw some encouragement for ourselves here at this point in time. In chapter 30, we have the restoration promised. The people that are promised in restoration, the first thing that we see right off the bat is that it's not just Judah, it's Israel and Judah. And so we read in verse 3, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people," one people, "Israel and Judah." Now, throughout this section, he's going to use that phrase, "my people," to refer to his covenant people. He's going to speak of this united kingdom over and again in chapters 30, 31, and 30, 32 and 33 as being made up of Israel and Judah. And then, in a sense, the best thing that I can understand is that he's going to speak of Jacob, my son Jacob. And it's almost as though he's saying, you know, I want to talk about the whole people of God, but I've got to use a term that's not going to be confusing because I've been talking about Israel and Judah. And so he throws in this Jacob to remind us they're his chosen people, to remind us that they are one people. Now, as we work through the book, through chapter 30, if we were to try to delve down into it and read it, there's a sense in which I could just read, and maybe I'll just encourage you, read chapters 30 to 33. Read the four chapters and just underline all of the promises being made. There are promises of restoration of the fortunes, to bring them back from captivity, is what some ways this is translated. There's going to be restoration to the land. There's going to be the release from slavery. There's going to be the restoration of the relationship with the Lord. They are going to be servants of the Lord. There's going to be the restoration of the Davidic line, chapter 30, verse 9. There's going to be salvation resulting in safety and security, verse 10. There's going to be personal presence, his very personal presence, God himself there to save, verse 11. There's going to be destruction of God's enemies, verse 16. There's going to be restoration of health and wholeness, this shalom, this peace, verse 17. There's going to be the restoration of Jerusalem and the order that God has for Jerusalem, again, verse 18. Honor, families, godly leaders. All these are spoken of as the promises that are being given. Now think of this as people in captivity who've been sent away from the promised land outside of that context in which they expected to know these blessings. And now they're hearing this from Jeremiah. This is all going to be restored. There's going to be a great restoration. And in the midst of all this, we find the golden thread of many of the of God's covenantal dealings with his people in the Old Testament, which comes right through to the New Testament. And I like to call it the golden thread. Everything else seems to kind of hang on this one promise. And we read it in verse 22. "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." He's going to repeat that over and over again, and it's repeated in the various covenants to highlight this relationship that's going to be established. And into the new covenant comes to richer fullness in the person and work of Christ and our relationship to God through Christ. But it's interesting in chapter 30 that there's also still going to be an important role of punishment. So, because for God to give all these blessings, he still has to deal with their sin. He's not just going to ignore their sin. He has to deal with it. Again, Derek Kidner, the emphasis of verses 12 to 15 on what is incurable and indefensible is to prepare us for the paradox of verses 16 and 17, where God turns the tables on the enemy and retrieves the irretrievable, doing all this for his own honor, referring to Ezekiel 36. If that is unflattering to the sinner, it is all the more reassuring, for it overrides the question of human merit, which tends to creep back to undermine our thoughts of grace. And we're going to see how God emphasizes this reality of grace. God's got to deal with their sins. And so he will. Double for all their portions, Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. It's all going to be dealt with and be done with. Your sins are going to be forgiven. Chastisement will come. Then will come these rich blessings. The chapter ends in verses 23 and 24 with speaking of wrath and tempest. As Kidner says, and as I've mentioned, evil will not just disappear. It must be punished. And so then, along with this promise of restoration, there is the new covenant promised. And this is found in chapters 31 and 32. The new covenant promised. In chapter 31, we have the promises made. In chapter 32, we'll see the promises reinforced. Chapter 31, the promises made, and Jeremiah has a glorious dream. If you notice in verse 26 of chapter 31, it says, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." He didn't wake up out of a nightmare, and up to this point, everything he would have dreamed probably would have just been nightmarish. Now he wakes up because he's had this wonderful dream, this wonderful revelation from God in the form of a dream that has expressed to him God's promises and goodness to his people. Now notice again in verse 1, the foundational and central promise of the covenants. "I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." He reminds them of the past to highlight for them the blessings that are all of grace. Notice with me chapter 31 and verse 2. "Thus says Jehovah, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." Here referring back to Israel's previous deliverance, but they found grace. This is the only time Jeremiah uses the word for grace in his entire book. That's when he comes to bring the promises of this new covenant, of this covenant, God's covenant dealings with his people. He's also going to add to that there's a note of loving kindness and compassion. Verse 3, "Jehovah appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Speaking to his firstborn, speaking to his people, Israel, "This is my people whom I have loved with an everlasting love, and I have drawn them back with loving kindness, with hesed, with unusual, extraordinary mercy." And again, a word used very infrequently by Jeremiah, but he highlights it here for us as it comes to these promises. So we have the foundational central promise. We see the place of grace and loving kindness in God's dealings with his people. And that brings us then to verses 4 to 25 of chapter 31, all of which describe this amazing restoration and return. There's going to be a restoration and a return and a rebuilding of Israel. One of the things that's another helpful study to do if you go through this is just to see something of God's heart being manifested in all this. We see it in verse 3. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" We see it again in verse 14. "I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." We see it again in verse 20. Is Ephraim, specifically speaking of that northern kingdom that first judged by God, "my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him." So you see, the heart of God in the midst of this is one of his heart is towards his people in love and in mercy and reaching out to them. And so he's going to restore this people. It's going to be a greater exodus than's ever been seen before, verses 1 through 9. It's going to produce a joyous garden, as it were, using Derek Kidner's words, verses 10 to 14. And it's going to be a context in which there's going to be no more tears. Does sound familiar, doesn't it, if you've read the book of Revelation? But notice with me the character of these people. What's going to precede this restoration, this coming back again? Verse 19. This is Ephraim speaking about themselves. He says, "For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." He's come to see. The people have come to see and have repented of those sins. And that's what was necessary for this restoration to take place. There had to be a repentance and a turning to God. And in verse 23, we see that as they're restored, what will the nature of this restored community and land be like? The end of verse 23, when he restores their fortunes, "The Lord bless you." And they'll describe their land this way: "O abode of righteousness and holy hill." It is going to be a righteous company, a holy company, who are those who enjoy these blessings. And then in verses 31 to 34, and I will just read these verses because this is the heart of the revelation that Jeremiah gives us on the new covenant. Verse 31, he says, "I've told you all these promises. I've given you all these things." And of course, God's been dealing with his people in covenants, and they broke their covenant. And that was part of the problem, is they had been unfaithful to the covenant, and it was broken. And God annulled, as it were, did away with that covenant, as a sense. He says, sent them into captivity. But now listen to these words. Imagine yourself sitting there in Babylon under the conviction of your sin that you've been a covenant breaker. You're part of this community that's under the judgment of God. Deuteronomy 27, 28 have come to pass. The curses have been poured out upon us. Here we are. "Behold, days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That is, speaking of Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Jehovah. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Jehovah. I will put my law within them," not write it on stone, "but I will put it in their hearts. I will write it on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" We're not going to have to go around as they had to do through Israel and say, "Do you know the Lord? Know the Lord." You could be part of the community and yet not truly united to God by faith. Because you were circumcised and you were involved in all of the activities of the nation, but no longer God's people under the new covenant. They're all going to know the Lord. Verse 34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Jehovah. For I forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." The law written on the heart, God being their God and their being his people, them all knowing him, having their sins washed away, their sins and their iniquities forgiven completely. And just as surely as God brought his threats to pass, verse 28, so he will bring these promises to pass. And as sure as God fixed the order of the world, the day and night, verses 35 to 37, so this is a certain promise that will be fulfilled. And then in verses 38 to 40, we have a description of Jerusalem and how Jerusalem is going to be measured out again. And we think of Nehemiah and all that took place when they went around the walls and they rebuilt the walls and the gates and they measured them all out. And yet again, the words of Kidner, the prophecy is again using the known and the near to project an image of the ultimate. But the vision outruns the city built by Nehemiah in scale and significance. The measure line shall go farther, verse 39. Not turning at the corner gate, and the places that were once unclean shall be sacred to the Lord, verse 40. Added to these things, the promise that that city would never again be overthrown, again verse 40, is a further sign that we must look beyond the present Jerusalem to the Jerusalem above, Galatians 4, 25 and 26. The great company of saints and angels, which is already our home city, as seen, for instance, in Hebrews 12, 22 and 24, and will be seen pictured again in Revelation 21 and 22. Promises made in chapter 31 of this new covenant to Jeremiah, Jeremiah's glorious dream. And then chapter 32, promises reinforced. Now we start with chapter 32. We come to the fact that Jeremiah is in house arrest. He's contained in the court of the guardhouse. And yet the promises are still true. And it didn't change anything just because he's now being contained. And then he's told by God to go out and buy a piece of property. And he goes out and he buys the property and he comes back. And then in verses 16 to 25, he wrestles with God. He's praising God and all that's going on. It says, but at the same time, there's a sense in which he's kind of wrestling. Well, what does all this mean? How is this going to happen? Do you see that Nebuchadnezzar is right on the doorstep here, laying siege to the city? How is it that I'm going to buy property? And God tells him that he reaffirms his promises. He confirms what Jeremiah has seen in terms of God's judgment on the people. He reaffirms what is yet to come, verses 37 to 44. There will be a great ingathering. Again, verse 38, we have the foundational promise. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And again, that community will be one with one heart and one way, that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them. Here's the God's heart again, as I said earlier. I will rejoice over them for good. I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. We see something of this everlasting covenant, God's heart, God's commitment. And he ties it all together at the end to Jeremiah's actions of buying this property. And in chapter 33, there's an augment, there's an addition given to the promises. We saw the promises made of restoration, made and then reinforced. And in chapter 33, it's going to be augmented. In verse 2, God introduces himself as though Jeremiah somehow hasn't met him yet. He says, thus says Jehovah who made the earth, Jehovah who formed is to establish it, and Jehovah is his name. So it's as though, well, I guess that's actually Jeremiah speaking, but the sense that here we get a new introduction to this glorious God who has done all this. And Jehovah says, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. And Jeremiah here again, having seen these promises and hearing what's going to happen, he says, okay, I need to know more. And he says, ask, and I'll give you even more. Kidner helpfully takes this so that we don't misapply this promise, but helps us to understand how we can use this in our lives. He says, in other words, although God can make himself heard and has already done so in saying this, nevertheless, to reveal all that he wants to say, he desires a hearer who is already reaching out to him. This is why prayer is never superfluous to the study of scriptures or the quest for guidance. God is then, when somebody is praying, when they come to the Word. God is then speaking to an upturned face rather than a preoccupied back. And so God encourages him to pray, and God points to the present devastation. You've seen this, Jeremiah? So now let me tell you something you haven't seen yet. And he makes again some magnificent promises. He promises healing and the overturning of the captivity. He promises in verse 8 forgiveness of sins. He promises in verses 9 through 11 that they will be filled with joy and praise. In verses 12 to 13, he speaks of prosperity. Jeremiah says, "You've said that already. I got it. Thanks. That's great." And Kidner says, "However prosperous, a people kingless and without a priesthood would consider itself no better than a rabble." So here is the climax of the promise. Here's what I want you to see now, Jeremiah. As you cry out to me, I want to reveal to you that David is going to rule, or one of David's sons is going to rule. This augmented promise is the promise of the Messianic king. The Davidic king is to rule in righteousness, beginning at verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, Jehovah is our righteousness." The people of God are going to be described as the ones who have the righteousness of Jehovah and have it in Jehovah. Jehovah is our righteousness. "For thus says Jehovah, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." So David, a son of David, is said to be one who will sit upon the throne forever. And the Levitical priesthood is to have those who will lead in worship and be able to worship God continually. Both of these, again, we know as we come to the New Testament. Who is this branch? Well, this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. David's not going to be raised up from the dead to sit upon the throne. It's going to be one of his seed that's going to come to the throne. It's not just going to be Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim or Zedekiah or any of these. It's going to be Jesus Christ. Certainly fulfilled, we see it in Revelation 11, 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." In chapter 22 and verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And even this priesthood, though Christ was not of the line of Levi, yet he fulfills all of that in an increased way. We read in the book of Hebrews, so that he, being from the order of Melchizedek, will be a better priest with better sacrifices. And so this is fulfilled in Christ and extended to the priesthood of believers. This was anticipated clear back in Exodus 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," God said to the people of Israel. They would be a kingdom of priests. Peter picks up on that and says of the people of God that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And again, the book of Revelation, "He has made us a kingdom," or kings and priests, "to his God and Father, to him be the glory." So again, I come back to Kidner, who again brings us back to help us to see as we're reading all these words, and think of it in terms of the people sitting there in exile, hearing these things and what it would mean to them. A king is going to reign in Israel. It's going to be David's son. The priesthood will be restored. We can approach God again. We'll have those who can be the mediators to help us in bringing our sacrifices to God. Things will be back the way they ought to be in our relationship with God, under the rule of God's Messiah, worshiping Him according to His purpose, according to His order. Kidner says, in our passage, however, the promise contains no hint of the hidden elements in its fulfillment. But as Streen puts it, this passage is clothed in a Jewish dress, the only form in which it could present any meaning to those whom to whom it was delivered. The same author adds, it is no doubt to such passages as this that St. Peter refers, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, when he speaks of the prophets as inquiring and searching diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when he testified beforehand to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. These are some of those glories that we're seeing laid out for us here. So first, in the first coming of Christ, and then in the fulfillment of Christ's second coming. Well, there's the book of consolation. We come then to chapters 34 to 51. Prophetic condemnation. And here again, we turn back to the pictures we've seen before, and it's going to be highlighted just how God's people need to be delivered because of their sin. It was originally described for us, or earlier described for us in the book, in Jeremiah 25 and verse 29. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you, speaking of the nations outside, be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord. You see what he's saying? He says, if I'm bringing punishment upon my people, do you think you'll escape? And Peter, picking that up and thinking it through, says in 1 Peter 4:17, as it were, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So we see pictures here. So in this section, I went back over this section, and again, as I said, this mattress that I'm trying to get a handle on, right? We're trying to seek to move this thing. Why does he go back now to talk about all of these difficulties and these circumstances and these people around the time of the captivity? Well, I believe what we have here are graphic historical illustrations of all the things that we've heard. In case you didn't get it just from the things that were being said and the intermixing of various historical elements, now I want to come back to specific people and I want to highlight them for you so that you might see what God is doing. So very quickly then, in chapter 34, we have covenant infidelity described for us or pictured for us. Covenant curses will follow covenant infidelity, and this is addressed to Zedekiah. Jerusalem is under siege. This is the historical setting by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah is sent to Zedekiah with a message, and Zedekiah hears these gracious warnings, and then the people of God have this covenant. You know, we were told by God to let our slaves go free, Hebrew slaves go free. And so they do that, and they say, okay, we'll let the Hebrew slaves go free. But then they turn around and say, you know what? Hey, there's nobody making my breakfast here this morning. There's nobody tilling my garden here. So they take them all back. And they violate the covenant that they made in the very presence of God. So God says, you want to be free from my rule and not do things the way that I've said? And you're going to make covenants in my presence and break those covenants? You know what? I will give you an emancipation proclamation. I will release you to the judgment that is to come, the sword, the pestilence, to the exile. And so we see covenant infidelity does result in covenant curses and covenant judgment from God. Chapter 35, we have covenant faithfulness set before us, and chapters 35 and 36 are very closely related because in chapter 35, we have a group of people committed to someone's word. They're committed. It's the resolute Rechabites. And the Rechabites are brought into the house of God, and they're told to drink wine. But they've said they would never drink wine because Jonadab, their leader, had said not to drink any wine. I believe that's the right name here. Let me just... Chapter 35. Yeah, Jonadab had told them not to drink wine and to live in tents, and the only reason they're living in Jerusalem is because the tent grounds are all taken up by Babylonian warriors. So they've come into the city, but they won't drink wine. Why? Because their leader told them, and they hold to the word, and they refuse to drink wine. And they're set up as an example to the people of Israel. For Judah has ignored God's repeated directives. Jehovah has forfeited God's covenant blessings, verses 15 and 16. Judah has been faced with covenant curses, verse 17. They've been unfaithful to the word of God, but the Rechabites were faithful to the word of man. And then in chapters 36, we're taking a step further with regard to this covenant infidelity with regard to the word of God. Because we meet Jehoiakim, and in this chapter, it's a fascinating story, but Jeremiah is to write down the things in his prophecy, and he gives it, has Baruch be his penman, and Baruch then is told, go read this. And so Baruch goes to the temple, reads it to all the people. Some officials hear it, and they said, we've got to have him read this to the rest of the officials. And then he reads it to the rest of the officials, and they all hear it and go, they're in fear. This is not good. And so they go and have the scroll read to the king. Verses 15 to 23. And Jehoiakim cuts the scroll and burns it. Verse 23. He has absolutely no fear. Verse 24. There is no grief over this reality. And yet in verse 25, there were those who told him, don't do it. So they knew it was wrong. But you see, here's the covenant infidelity manifested. It hates God's word. It hates his directives. You see, when God enters into covenant with people, he brings to them an order of life which is necessary. There is structure to that life. It's always been that way in God's covenant dealings with his people. Even under the new covenant, there are requirements that we must keep in order to be part of the covenant, that we must do in order to get in the covenant. But as those in covenant with God, here is how we ought to live. And Jehoiakim says, I don't want that. And so he is a graphic illustration of what the heart of covenant disobedience really looks like. It despises God's word. God has gracious purposes in giving these warnings to Jehoiakim that he might turn. Verses 3 and 7 of chapter 36. But disobedience to God's call to repent is the essence of a heart that is hating God's word. Did you hear that? Disobedience to God's call to repent is in essence an expression of hatred for God's word. And this example of Jehoiakim highlights for us the heart of the heart that is rebellious against God and hates his word. In chapters 37 to 39, we have a graphic illustration in vacillating Zedekiah. Zedekiah seems to be pushed around by whoever comes along. Jeremiah asks for something. Okay, well, we'll let him have his way. The people then want to do away with Jeremiah. Okay, throw him into the cistern. Ebed-Melech comes along and says, hey, king, this is not good. You should not do this to him. And he says, okay, take some men and go get him out. And Zedekiah seems to be just pushed around by any way he can find. And so in the midst of all this, he has two different private audiences, private meetings with Jeremiah in chapter 37, verses 17 to 19, and again in chapter 38, verses 14 to 22. And it just seems as though Zedekiah is saying, you know, if there's pressure put on Jeremiah, maybe he'll change his word. If I do something good for Jeremiah, maybe he'll change his word. If I act on his behalf, if he's threatened with death, maybe in those circumstances he'll change his tune. But you see, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar going off for a time to fight with Egypt so there's a little bit of a break, or whether it's the personal pressure or personal privileges given to Jeremiah, you see, The Word of God always trumps. The Word of God always takes precedence over providence. Temporary reprieve is not the same as deliverance. God's Word still stands. The message may be discouraging, but it's discouraging sinful behavior. It's not seeking to discourage the people and just make them downcast for no reason. It's meant to discourage warriors from taking up their arms in a futile battle. Why keep fighting in a battle that's lost? You see the picture of the gospel there. And when you're flourishing, flourishing actually comes, this shalom, this peace, actually comes in the path of obedience, not in the path of just feeling good about yourself. God's word does not change despite vehement opposition, imprisonment, threat, or bribe. And in all this, we just see how God knows how to preserve his servants. So in chapter 39, we have God's word fulfilled. Faithlessness is judged. And we have the history, the record of the end of Zedekiah's reign pictured for us in chapter 39, verses 1 to 10. We have the faithfulness of the Rechabites, of Jeremiah. He is preserved by a Babylonian. And then we have faith rewarded as Ebed-Melech at the end of this section, verses 15 to 18, is rewarded. Faithlessness judged, Zedekiah. Faithfulness preserved, Jeremiah. And faith rewarded in Ebed-Melech. And then in chapters 40 to 41, we come up to this man named Gedaliah. And basically, I've entitled this section, Respite Does Not Equal Restoration. And Gedaliah was gullible. Gedaliah was set up to be the king. The Babylonians have taken everybody out, and he's left there as the governor of the land, and he's supposed to give structure and order to it, and he's doing that, and everything seems to be going well. He's told about Ishmael and this Ammonite who wants to do him harm, and no, that can't happen. You see, we're in respite. We're in peace times. There can't be anything like comes up like that. There's no battles to be won here. Just go along now with the status quo. Well, Ishmael does kill Gedaliah, and he does take captive the people and seeks to go back to Ammon. But his invasion is interrupted by a man named Johanan, chapter 41, verses 11 to 17. And you're just about ready to say three cheers for Johanan, hip, hip, hoo. And then, wait a minute, you come to the end of chapter 41, verses 17 to 18. And it says that they went in a particular direction. Why? That they might go to Egypt. Wait a minute. They're not supposed to go to Egypt. But you see, verse 18, they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Because of what Ishmael had done, they feared the Chaldeans would come and swoop in and take them. And so we have the graphic illustration of gullible Gedaliah, who doesn't know how to battle and doesn't realize that refreshing times are still dangerous times. And then chapters 42 to 43, we have another one of these graphic pictures. And here it's the fearful, self-deceived, arrogant Johanan. He's fearful of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And yet he comes to Jeremiah and asks for a word from God, and whatever God says, he'll do. Good or bad, pleasant or unpleasant, we'll do it. But you see, he's actually quite self-deceived. Because he really doesn't want to do what God has said he should do. He's already made up his mind as to what he wants to do, and he just wants a word to confirm that he ought to be doing it. Notice verse 20 of chapter 42. Speaking to him and the people, for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to Jehovah, your God, saying, pray for us to Jehovah, our God, and whatever Jehovah, our God, says, tell us so, and we will do it. You're the one who asked me to do this, and yet you've turned your back on it. And so Johanan is judged as well. God's word is disobeyed because they become fearful. Well, Johanan is eventually judged because he takes the people down to Egypt. They take Jeremiah with them captive. And then while they're in Egypt, God speaks to Jeremiah and says, this is no safe place. You can't run from my wrath. You can't run from my rules. You should have stayed in the land where I told you to stay, and it would have been good, well with you, but you've gone away, and now you're going to be judged with Egypt. And then I love chapter 45, one of the shortest chapters. That's not why I love it, but just because it's because of the tender compassions that God shows. It's the tender, compassionate word of God to Baruch. Here is the servant to God's servant, Jeremiah, faithful, fearful friend, Baruch. Well, I don't really blame him for being fearful because he's been sent by Jeremiah out to face the king and read these words that the king obviously doesn't want to hear. But then he stands up and he stands his ground. And God comforts him and God encourages him and promises him rich blessings. Well, chapters 46 to 51, let me finish this up here as I look at I've got two different clocks telling me two different times. 46 to 51 is the book of judgments that's brought upon the nations. And we see God bringing judgment in terms of the necessity for bringing his people back. And then in chapter 52, we have the final chapter, and in the final chapter we have two parts to it. We have the terrifying fulfillment of judgment. One of the most frightening pictures of judgment in all the scriptures. As a matter of fact, it appears four times in the scriptures. In 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 32, and now here at the end of Jeremiah. And God's trying to get a picture across to us. Don't keep waiting for me to change my word. My word stays the same. Repent and believe. Follow my word, or I will judge you. And Zedekiah is judged in a terrible, horrific way as he sees his sons, as he sees his fellow officers slaughtered before his eyes and his own eyes put out and taken into captivity. God's word did come to pass. And then right at the end, we have this wonderful, what I call a heartening flicker of hope in verses 31 to 33. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 25th of the month, when evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for an allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. And so right at the end, the Davidic line has not failed. This little flicker of hope. And as the screen fades and the credits begin to roll, we're left with this, okay, there's another part coming to the story. So I ask you in closing, as you think through the book of Jeremiah, I just ask you briefly, where do you find yourself in Jeremiah? Are you pictured in the apostate Israel, dismissing God's word, hating God's word, not wanting God's rule? Then I urge you in the words of the scriptures, repent. Repent from the heart and believe on the Lord Jesus. And are you find yourself in the remnant? Are you among those who are part of those who have been taken, have been kept? Then trust God in all circumstances. His word is sure. Obey God's word, regardless of how opposed it might be. Beware, though, of being controlled by fear. Do you see how dangerous fear is? Zedekiah was fearful. Johanan was fearful. And where did it lead them? Turning away from God's law. Do we see ourselves in Jeremiah, the one who was called, encouraged, challenged, opposed, wrestling, lamenting, praying, suffering with Christ, suffering as Christ in a sense, the servant of God in the midst, doing the will of God, suffering for Christ? It's not unusual for God's servants. Do we rejoice that we have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings? And as God's new, or do you see yourself, you should, if you're God's child, in those new covenant promises? Go back and soak your soul in those promises. Those are ours. And then our God is the one who still rules over all things. For his word is forever sure. The word is settled in heaven. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Well, may God help us to find comfort from his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the book of Jeremiah. Please use it in our lives to strengthen and encourage us in our difficult times to trust your word, whatever may come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.